And I'm going to ask you for your attention, your patience, because the first half of this lesson is significantly different than the last. And the last half deals with one of the more challenging messages that I've had the privilege to present. One of the most revered Jewish sages, the Rambam, also known as Maimonides, lived during the 12th century AD, said this: "The ancient sages said, whoever has tefillin on his head and arm, tzitzit on his garment, and mezuzah on his door, may be presumed not to sin, for he has many reminders. And these are the angels that save him from sinning, as it is said, the angel of the Lord camps around those who revere him, and he rescues them." The Rambam's point is that the wearing of tefillin and tzitzit and the fastening of a mezuzah to one's doorpost of one's home brings the Lord and his commandments into constant reminder to the Jew who does such a thing. And therefore, the likelihood that such a person would knowingly sin against Jehovah is remote. And by the way, as I've taught you before, the Hebrew word that usually and sometimes an error gets translated into English as angel is malach. And in its plainest sense, malach simply means messenger. And that is more the sense Maimonides, the Rambam, means it here. And as we continue today in our study of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, we're going to look carefully at this practice of Orthodox Judaism in their wearing of devices called tefillin, and of course, placing a mezuzah at the entry to one's home, and often at every interior doorway throughout the house as well. So let's reread Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 6, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 204. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 6. "These words which I'm ordering you today are to be on your heart. You're to teach them carefully to your children. You're to talk about them when you sit at home, when you're traveling on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them on your hand as a sign. Put them at the front of your headband around your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. When Adonai your God has brought you into the land he swore your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give to you, cities great and prosperous, which you didn't build, houses full of all sorts of things, which you didn't fill, water cisterns dug, which you didn't dig, vineyards, olive trees, which you didn't plant, and you've eaten your fill. Then be careful not to forget Adonai, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, where you were slaves. You are to fear Adonai your God, serve him, swear by his name. You are not to follow other gods, chosen from the gods of the peoples around you, because Adonai your God, who is here with you, is a jealous God. If you do, the anger of Adonai your God will flare up against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the earth. Do not put Adonai your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. Observe diligently the mitzvot, the commandments of Adonai your God and his instructions and laws which he's given to you. You are to do what is right and good in the sight of Adonai so that things will go well with you and you will enter and possess the good land Adonai swore to your ancestors, expelling all of your enemies ahead of you as Adonai said. Someday your child will ask you, what's the meaning of these instructions, laws, and rulings which Adonai our God has laid down for you? Then you will tell your child, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Adonai brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Adonai worked great and terrible signs and wonders against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household before our very eyes. He brought us out from there in order to bring us to the land he had sworn to our ancestors that he would give us. Adonai ordered us to observe all of these laws, to fear Adonai our God, always for our own good, that he might keep us alive as we are today. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to obey all of these commandments before Adonai our God, just as he ordered us to do." When verse 6 says, "These are the words which I'm ordering you, they are to be on your heart," It's referring to the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the two verses that come immediately before what I just read to you now. And as we thoroughly discussed those two verses last week, so I'm not going to review all of that. But if you missed it, either go to the TorahClass.com website or pick up a CD and listen to it, because this is the central tenet of the Judeo-Christian faith. Now, please note further that the phrase, these words, is also referring to all the laws and commands which has already been given, and they're about to be given, because this section of Deuteronomy is in essence an interruption in the flow of the giving of the law in order for Moses to make a very crucial point, that God's commandments are to be carried out within the context of loving the Lord. The idea is that to make following these commandments out to be some kind of heartless or mechanical ritual misses the whole point. Notice further that the instruction that the law, the Torah, is to be on your heart. I emphasize this because it has been erroneously taught by many church leaders that the Old Testament was a rigid external law code written on stone tablets, while the New Testament would have the new dynamic of being commandments of Jesus written on our hearts internally. Such is obviously not the case, as are many of the Old Testament versus New Testament myths. Verse 7 tells Israel to teach these laws and commandments, especially the Shema, to their children. This is not an idle exhortation. I mentioned last week that Moses isn't spending all of this time and energy giving a thorough restatement of the law and then expounding upon its meaning just as some kind of a ceremony celebrating the beginning of holy war to conquer the promised land of Canaan. Rather, this new generation didn't know much of the law. Their parents, who were the original Exodus generation, now dead and gone, did not do their duty. They didn't teach their children, those standing before Moses right now. They didn't teach them God's laws. Nor did they particularly follow those laws very closely. At this point, we get a short series of instructions that has formed a great deal of Jewish tradition. It says that the heads of households are to speak about the Lord and His commands when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, when you get up. This statement is a literary device that is not at all confined to Hebrew culture. It's one that's used a great deal in the Bible, however, and it's called merism. That is, it's a poetic statement meant to convey an idea. It's an expression that the several parts of it are combined to present one overarching concept. For instance, in an earlier example of merism, in Genesis, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the idea is not that He created only something defined as the heavens and another thing called the earth, the planet. And then we're left to ponder whether God did not create other things. Rather, it simply means God created everything. Because to the Hebrews, the heavens represented the infinite, the earth represented the finite. So the statement about when to speak to the Lord, when you're at home, when you're away, when you're lying down, when you're up, simply means all times, everywhere, every situation. That's the point it's trying to make. Now in verse 8, we encounter an instruction that has created significant controversy inside of the Hebrew religion and generally has been ignored in Christianity, that we are to bind these commandments as a sign on our hand, a symbol on our forehead. And the controversy among the Jews is what you might expect. Is this a literal commandment in which some form of a ritual device is actually to be fitted to the hand and to the forehead, or whether this is a metaphorical statement That simply means that just as the Lord's words are to be constantly thought of, constantly spoken, that they are also to become a part of us in some kind of a physical sense. And the purpose is for one to constantly be reminded of God and of His law. Sometime well after the law was given, a few groups of Jews agreed that this was to be taken literally. So the use of tefillin came in to being. In Greek, and therefore in the New Testament, we'll find the mention of these ritual objects using the word phylacteries. That's just the Greek word for the same. Tefillin, or phylacteries, consisted of two small black leather boxes that contain four passages of Scripture, and these are attached to black leather straps. One box is placed on the left arm, up by the biceps. The other is placed on the forehead, or up by the hair, if you have any. I need a little tattoo here, I think. Anyway, they are donned before and during morning prayers by the Orthodox Jews. However, they are not used on Sabbath or certain other holy days, because it's considered that the observance of the holy day itself is a sign. No other sign or reminder of God's laws is needed. Before the tefillah, which is singular for tefillin, for the arm, is put on, a prayer is usually offered. And this prayer tells us that for the Orthodox Jew, the wearing of tefillin is seen as a commandment from God. They say it in Hebrew, "Behold, in putting on tefillin, I intend to fulfill the commandment of my Creator, who has commanded us to put on tefillin as it is written in His Torah." And then Deuteronomy 6:8 is quoted, "Bind them as a sign upon your arm and let tefillin be between your eyes." Now, the reality is that last sentence, it supposedly comes from Deuteronomy 6:8. The word tefillin is not there. Rather, the word is totefet, which is more correctly means bands. So what we have here in the wearing of tefillin is tradition. However, not all Hebrews observed this tradition, and there is no evidence that this tradition even existed prior to around 250 BC. We do know from records that Pharisees made the wearing of tefillin a strict part of their doctrines, and at some point they took to wearing them not only at morning prayer, but at all times except when they were trying to sleep. We also know that the Hebrews who lived in Samaria did not observe this tradition, which of course was a great and intended insult to the Jews of Judea. And it appears that this was primarily a custom of those Jews who lived in Judea, and even then, close to the center of Jewish orthodoxy, which was Jerusalem. So there is no record of any widespread use of tefillin in the Galilee, where Yeshua lived. So, was it only the Pharisees back then that wore tefillin? Apparently not. Because ancient tefillin were actually found among the artifacts of the Essenes at Qumran. And they are mentioned within the community documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Josephus discusses tefillin and goes on to explain that at times even the Ten Commandments were included among the writings that were stored inside those little miniature leather boxes. So we know how they were worn, what was contained in the boxes, but it changed over time, and that different groups of Jews developed different tefillin or phylactery traditions. Well, the head tefillah is placed in the center of the forehead, and then yet another prayer is recited, and the straps in the back are knotted, so it forms the Hebrew letter dalet. And the arm strap by the hands is to be in the form of a yod. So these three Hebrew letters form the name Shaddai. And Alfred Edersheim, who is a renowned Hebrew Christian scholar, writes of the tefillin's mystical significance. For their value and importance in the eyes of the rabbis, it were impossible to exaggerate it. They were reverenced as highly as the scriptures. It was said that Moses received the law of their observance from God on Mount Sinai, that the tefillin were more sacred than the golden plate on the forehead of the high priest, since its inscription embodied only the sacred name of Yehovah, while tefillin contained in it not less contained that name not less than 23 times. Alfred Edersheim also affirms that although the Pharisees were scrupulous about wearing them, the admission that neither the officiating priests nor the representatives of the people wore them in the temple seems to imply this practice was not quite universal. Tefillin was an observance of Judaism, not an observance of biblical Hebrewism. They were worn in connection with the synagogue, not in connection with the temple. And these two institutions, the temple and the synagogue, did not much like each other. They saw themselves as opponents. The Pharisees, who were usually the synagogue leaders, wanted to be noticed for their own outward piousness. And as we'll recall, Yeshua criticized them for this and their other actions, such as having a trumpet blown whenever they contributed money to the temple coffers. But what is key to notice is that in his typical British manner of understatement, Edersheim says this practice of wearing tefillin was not quite universal. Translation, it was a minority of Jews who did this, and it was those who had more loyalty to the synagogue than to the temple who did it. Now, I have heard Hebrew roots and messianic leaders say Yeshua must have worn tefillin. That is anywhere from highly unlikely to approaching not a chance. Yeshua was a common peasant Jew from the Galilee. He often displayed the typical Galilean attitude of disdain towards these inflated religious egos of the Jewish religious authorities of Jerusalem. And this included the Pharisees, who were a vital part of that religious authority. But again, remember, the Pharisees connected to the synagogue. So let me be clear. The wearing of tefillin is at least a dubious interpretation of the Torah. So is it wrong? No. But it is in no way a biblical commandment. The great Rambam, Maimonides, many other elite Jewish sages say unequivocally that the statement to bind them as a sign on your arm and on your forehead is a metaphor. It is not to be taken literally. But like every man-made tradition or invention of a new symbol, there's danger in it. And we find that danger evident simply in the Greek word used to translate tefillin, which is phylactery. See, phylactery is not a special invented Greek word to describe this unique Hebrew habit of some Jews of wearing these leather boxes and straps. Phylactery is just a general Greek term that means amulet. An amulet's a magic charm. It's a small object said to possess healing powers or protection qualities. And as one might expect, among the many Jews who did decide to wear tefillin, some thought of them as objects that possessed godly power. In fact, we have it expressly stated in an ancient Jewish targum that the tefillin prevented all hostile demons from doing injury to that Israelite. That said, I don't think we ought to be too judgmental about the Orthodox Jews' use of this ancient cultural tradition. However, emulating it as Gentile or Jewish believers, that's another issue. Now, before we begin discussing mezuzahs, I want to make something quite clear. The Bible does not prohibit every possible manufacture or use of symbols. We were created as visual creatures, and so symbols are an important element in helping to remind us of our position and our allegiance to God. However, there are strict rules and principles governing the making or using of symbols, and they're called out in the Torah. And Deuteronomy, throughout, helps us to be very cautious not to develop symbols that can be used or taken by others in the wrong way. The Torah tends towards firmly prohibiting symbols that tend to anthropomorphize Yehovah. That means it speaks against something that would have God taking on human-like, man-like qualities expressed in human-like, man-like forms. Therefore, there's to be no statues, no paintings, no carved images of any kind said to depict him. Truthfully, the wonderful works of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel probably ought never to have been done, because most of them have God depicted as a bearded old man, at least naked from the waist up, floating around on the clouds. And this kind of image that became so very popular in the Renaissance period has unconsciously, in some cases consciously, pervaded the church. And it's greatly distorted the image of just who God is. It has caused us to think of him as more of an eternal superhuman rather than as an infinitely superior non-human. We are also specifically prohibited from using any created things, meaning created by God, as a model for a symbol that identifies with the Lord. Things like stars, the moon, animals, any kind of sea creature. Conversely, the Bible does give us certain God-ordained symbols that we are divinely authorized to use, although within limits. Among these are tzitzit, fringe, and perhaps the object that we're about to study next, the mezuzah. And notice that none of these things that are God-ordained violate the rules that the Lord sets down about symbols and images. The mezuzah is a continuation of the Lord's extreme importance that he places upon a worshiper's act of remembering who he is, and that he's our God. Now, this instruction in verse 9 to write his laws on the door frames of your house and on your gates is universally agreed to within Judaism to be a literal command, to place scripture on the entry to your home and on the gate into every village and city. However, it could also be reasonably construed to be a metaphor about honoring the Lord in your home. It was common in Moses' era, as well as before and after, to write some sort of message or epithet honoring one's God above your doorway. Most societies did this in one form or another. It was also the norm to have some type of message at the main entries into cities that pronounced the greatness of that city's king, or the god, perhaps, that was honored in that city. And it was no less so in Egypt, from which the Israelites had come, so it's no wonder that the order to remember the Lord and to sort of dedicate the premises to the Lord by means of writing some of his scripture on entryways was completely understood to be carrying on of that very common Middle Eastern custom. In Christ's era, this was something that all Jews, Judean, Galilean, Samaritan, even the diaspora Jews, could agree upon. Now, how this was to be done wasn't elaborated upon in Holy Scripture, so of course traditions developed to handle it. It appears that the practice we see today of placing this small oblong device that can be affixed to a doorway began in the Second Temple period, slightly before and during Yeshua's time. And inside this device called a mezuzah typically went some Torah portions written using miniature letters on a tiny little piece of parchment, usually using Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21 as the text. Like with tefillin, mezuzahs, we usually say mezuzahs, were also found at Qumran. And in addition to having those particular verses within them, several of those ancient mezuzahs also included a copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, sadly, just as with tefillin, even this God-ordained symbol at times took on the characteristics of an amulet, a good luck charm. We find that even the great Jewish religious leader, Rabbi Judah the Prince, who was really the person who wrote the Mishnah, he sent a mezuzah to the Parthian king, Artavan, with a message that if he'd only attach this to his home's doorpost, it would be a protector for him. Now, in the end, most of the details involving the use of mezuzahs are traditions. Yet the principle of their use, like with tefillin, is most definitely biblical. My advice is, if you want to employ a mezuzah to indicate your family's allegiance to the God of Israel, or simply to remind you of the Lord's commandments as you come and you go, that you at least follow standard Jewish traditions about placement. And that's primarily so you don't ruin your witness if a Jewish person comes to your home. And the main thing to know is it should be placed in the upper third of the right door jamb, right side from the outside looking in, with the top of it angled just a little bit towards the home's interior. And one more thing. While the doorposts are referring to your personal home, the gates are referring to a city or a village. The city gates functioned as the town square in biblical eras, and even as the era where judicial court was held. It's not unlike the practice that used to exist in America of posting the Ten Commandments in our courts of law to remind everyone in attendance it was from these principles. It was from these that the form of our laws came, and that the Lord is looking down upon these proceedings, and he wants his definition of justice and mercy is administered as much as is humanly possible. Well, now in verse 10, the act of remembering takes on a different kind of importance from tefillin and mezuzot. It is that whether in poverty or prosperity, one is exhorted to look back in history, biblical history, salvation history, even our own personal history, I suppose, at the wondrous things that God has done for us. Make no mistake, the main thrust of these next passages is about our remembering his sovereignty, especially in the time of prosperity, because it is our tendency to look more to ourselves and our man-made societies away from the Lord when things are going really well for us. This is the part of today's lesson where the rubber hits the road now. So please stay up with me. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 6, don't allow abundance to make you forget God and turn to other gods. Oh man, what an unheeded wisdom that warning has been throughout mankind's history, Israel's history, the church's history, and perhaps never before to such a great extent as today in Europe and America. It is so ironic that perhaps the single thing that causes more people to go astray is the seeking and the attainment of wealth. That is because, in my opinion, we feel much less dependent on the Lord when we seem to have all we need and more. Believe me, I'm in no way glorifying poverty, and I'm not criticizing abundance. I'm saying that prosperity can be a very dangerous thing, and I have firsthand experience with it. Many years ago, in the middle portion of my corporate career, success brought a great fall for me. It's not that I ever doubted Yeshua was my Savior, or that the Lord God was and is. It's that I forgot about my relationship with Him. I saw no need to consult Him on a daily basis in my life, because I had more than I could ever have hoped for. Everything I touched seemed to turn to gold. I was completely self-sufficient. I was prideful. Actually, I think arrogant would be a very fair word. I gave no thought to His ways, to His laws, or even to the reality of and my need for His presence in my life. I certainly gave no thought to His holiness, nor did I give thanks for the blessings that He'd provided, because I was just way too busy congratulating myself for it. Then came the fall. It was a very hard, harsh, painful lesson to learn that what the Lord says, He means. And it applies to everyone without exception. And so the Lord says, beginning in verse 10, that once Israel finally possesses the land that had been promised to Abraham 600 years earlier, and once the Israelites begin to benefit from all the preparations that the Lord has made for them, that there were going to be a few things they needed to keep in mind, or they, like I did, would find themselves in a place they didn't want to be in regard to the relationship with the Lord, and there would be severe, there would be inescapable consequences. So my dear brothers and sisters in Messiah, I ask you to hear this warning. In a nutshell, the Hebrews are told that all they are about to receive, they didn't build. All they're about to inherit, they haven't earned by their merit. The cities and the houses they're going to live in are being forcibly taken from the various tribes and nations of Canaan who built them. They're being taken by the Lord. And all of it's simply to be turned over to Israel for Israel's benefit. The vineyards with those luscious, enormous grapes that they will enjoy, Israel didn't plant them. They didn't cultivate them. The olive groves, they're going to produce the all-important oil needed for everything from cooking to powering their oil lamps to being the necessary ingredients for several of the ritual ceremonies that the Lord has ordained for medical purposes. They are a ready-to-go gift that others worked for generations to establish, and Israel's receiving it all just for showing up. Israel is reminded they didn't elect themselves. They didn't separate themselves as God's special people. The Lord selected them. The Lord blessed them as His own. And by the way, they didn't rescue themselves from Pharaoh either. God did it all. Bottom line, everything that Israel needs, the Lord's prepared to give them. What He wants in return is their love and their trust. The fundamental truth about the kingdom of heaven is that whatever we build with our own hands that comes from our own minds is going to burn up when the end of history arrives. That which the Lord builds through us, however, has value, and it will survive. The lesson is that that which is worth anything of real value is willed and accomplished by the Lord, and He deserves the credit, and we sure don't. that in no way indicates now that we are to just sit back passively and wait for good things to come our way. No, our lives are to be a cooperative effort with the Lord. Jehovah tells the Israelites that he has prepared the battlefield ahead of them and assured the victory, but they're still going to have to go through with fighting the battle. They are to fight when he says to fight, where he says to fight, and not how it seems good or foolish to them. They must put their lives on the line. They must be willing to give up everything dear to them. The lesson shown to us here is that action on our part is invariably required. It's demanded by God. But what are the characteristics of the actions that we are to take? How do we know that it's the Lord who's leading and not the misguided mindset of an agenda-driven human? Moses, the leader of Israel, personally sacrificed everything for the Hebrew nation, and he was constantly accountable to the Lord and to the people. Moses didn't live under one set of rules and then demand that everybody else live under another set of rules. The elders were accountable at every step to Moses. Moses was no less apt to be punished by the Lord for a sin or an act of rebellion than any one of the 3 million anonymous citizens of Israel. The plans and goals, though difficult, were for the good of the group and for the kingdom of heaven. It was not to allow Moses to win a popularity poll. And each step along the way was a fulfillment of a God-ordained covenant or promise. The leader, Moses, never even got to economically or personally benefit from his 40-year effort. Some or all of these characteristics play a role in our determining whether it is men's plans or God's plans that we're being asked to buy into. Now notice what happens as a result of following a plan or an agenda that is not truly of the Lord, even though it sure sounds holy. Verse 14 says, don't follow other gods, any gods of the peoples about you. Okay, I'm going to meddle here a little bit. We've seen a number of times that the biblical term for following other gods is idolatry. We've also seen that God clearly labels idolatry as anything that's placed ahead of him. The definition of this definition I just gave you of idolatry, this is not allegory. This is the Lord's actual biblical definition of idolatry. Do we place our comfortable doctrines, our comfortable personal habits, our comfortable practices that please us, but that often have no scriptural validity, ahead of his truth? Because his truth and his way, they're not so comfortable. They're not so easy. Are we bound and determined to fight to the death, to hold on to these dubious things because we like them? So we rationalize them. That is idolatry in its purest sense. Israel denied their own idolatry at every step, and only upon God's wrath did they ever seem to recognize it and admit it for what it was. What is it the world seeks? Who is it that the world follows? By definition, the world seeks, the world follows things that either are not God or are more important than God. The world seeks other gods. The world seeks the God of prosperity, the God of inalienable rights, the God of sexual freedom, the God of happiness and pleasure, the God of geopolitical harmony. When we, believers of the God of Israel, seek to use those same sorts of things that the world prefers in order to attract new folks to us, only we add a little bit of religion to it, then we are on a dangerous pathway. But since we usually do them in a Christian environment, we often deceive ourselves into believing, we can avoid those dangers, such a slippery slope. Won't apply to us. And what are the results of our cavalier attitudes in that regard? Verse 15 says, the anger of the Lord will blaze up against us. If I hear one more time that our Father doesn't get angry at his people or would never punish us, I believe I'll have a heart attack. This is apostasy. It is denial from the plain scriptural truth. We are perfect in his eyes. We are justified in his eyes. We have seen the example of how the Lord deals his justice among his own set apart people. Israel, redeemed Israel, was punished. They were disciplined time and again, often with significant loss of life. We have reviewed the records of the tribes that were regularly said to go astray. And we find that in the case of Simeon and in Dan, they were decimated and their populations reduced by half and more. Since 1965, church attendance in America began to dwindle. Why did our beloved church start to decline? I'd beg it that when the church goal became growth and prosperity above almost anything else. I'd peg it to when we started to move towards the world rather than keeping our standards high and intact. It's interesting that in this era of the megachurch, with its ability to provide awesome surroundings, a wide array of activities and services for its congregation, this all began at the same time. We are essentially following the identical trend of Europe. 200 years ago, Europe was 90% Christian. Today, it's less than 3%. Churches are now becoming mosques, or they're being changed into storefronts or museums. In America, the most recent studies show, without doubt, that the number of people who attend church is dropping at the rate of about 1% per year since 1990. Americans who claim to be Christians, that's dropping at an even faster rate. I mean, folks, we need to face it. The Lord isn't pleased with us. We fiddled while Rome burned. We Christians have abandoned the simple loveliness of the gospel in exchange for slick marketing. We've replaced teaching God's word with rousing sermons about everything from the need to give more money to why we ought to vote. We have come to believe that if we present ourselves to a non-believing world by packaging ourselves attractively, more will come. Of course, that packaging that appeals to the world sure doesn't look much like the laws and commandments of God, does it? And of course, the opposite of our intended effort has happened. The books of Joshua and Judges chronicle the fall of Israel into apostasy, idolatry, disarray, because they decided that rather than follow the Lord's demands that they possess the land he prepared for them and to fight for what is right in God's eyes, they sought to appease their pagan neighbors through diplomacy, compromise, and peace treaty. Their hope was to obtain their inheritance by peaceful means, in a rational, a logical way, similar to how the world had always operated. And Israel is still trying to do that today. And now so is the church. And believe me, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm accepting blame. But now that we've discovered our folly, we know where we stumbled, let's determine together to rekindle our love for God, to recover His Word, to cling steadfast to His principles, to increase our outward ministry that's always been expected of us. Let's not scramble after comfort and prosperity. Instead, let's open ourselves to Him. Let's see what service to Him He wants of us. What glorious blessings He may have waiting for us if only we'll be obedient and not chase after other gods. We'll finish up chapter 6 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.